If I asked you to list off the top of your head the most significant characters in the Old Testament, who would they be? Who comes to mind? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Samuel. Who comes to mind? All these people we've been talking about for the last several months. Elijah's name might not even come to mind. But a New Testament story gives us an indication of the esteem in which Elijah was held by God. In Matthew 17, Jesus is transfigured, or his appearance was changed. He appears in a glorious form. His glory is revealed. And he's talking with two men that the disciples who were with him recognized as Moses and Elijah. It's kind of funny to me that they recognized them. I don't know how. If they were wearing name tags or what, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah that was there. Why Moses and Elijah there with Jesus? Two great men of God, both used by God in powerful ways. Moses was the giver of the law of Moses, we call it. He's the one who went up on Mount Sinai and came down with those tablets of stone. He's the one that preached Deuteronomy with all of those laws that were such a blessing to create a peaceful society where people could live without fear. Elijah, the most highly regarded of all the prophets, more than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, all the other men and women who spoke God's words to the people and to the kings and to the priests of Israel. So Moses and Elijah represented, they embodied the law and the prophets. What we call the Old Testament today, the Jews of Jesus' time referred to as the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. But God speaks to Peter, James, and John as Jesus is there in his glory and Moses and Elijah are there with him. And God says to the disciples, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, God is saying, you know, the scripture, as you've interpreted, is not the highest authority. Jesus is. So pay attention to what he's telling you, even if it's different from the way you've been reading the Bible up to this point. But there's also no doubt that when you think about Moses and Elijah being there with Jesus, Elijah is elevated here over every other Old Testament character except Moses. His life and ministry was extremely significant. So as we make our way through the Bible story, we'll pause two, maybe three sermons or so to pay attention to Elijah and apply lessons from his life to our own. In a real sense, the story of Elijah begins with Solomon. King Solomon, David and Bathsheba's second son, inherited an impressive empire that David had so much success, and then he expanded it. Egypt was locked in internal squabbles at that time. Assyria had yet to rise to power, and so Solomon sat on the most significant throne in the east. The border of his kingdom eventually stretched from the Mediterranean Sea to the Arabian Desert, from the Red Sea up to the Euphrates River. And the writer of 1 Kings is careful to record Solomon's power and incredible wealth and his amazing wisdom. And yet one ominous paragraph undercuts all of that. 1 Kings 11 verse 4, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." And so God tells Solomon that because of his unfaithfulness, he's going to lose his kingdom. It'll be taken from him and given to a subordinate. And that prediction came true after Solomon's death, when his son Rehoboam threatened Israel with harsh taxation. The 10 tribes of the north left the southern kingdom, Judah, and they made Jeroboam, one of Solomon's bureaucrats, their king. And from that point on, the history of Israel is really the history of two kingdoms: the smaller, weaker, and poorer southern kingdom of Judah, was ruled from Jerusalem by a descendant of David. The much larger, more powerful, wealthier northern kingdom of Israel was ruled from Samaria by a relatively rapid, violent succession of kings who were unrelated to each other. And for political and economic reasons, Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, refused to allow his subjects to travel down south to the temple in Jerusalem to worship in accordance with the law of Moses. Instead, as the Israelites had done at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they thought Moses had abandoned them, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he set them up, one at Dan up in the northern part of his kingdom, another one down at Bethel, and he forced his people to worship Yahweh there, syncretizing the pagan local religions with Judaism. And every king of Israel that followed Jeroboam in Samaria did the same thing. And so these words were attached to the epitaph of every king to the north. 1 Kings 15:34, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Well, that was said of all the kings of Israel until one. Of him, it was said, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. 1 Kings 16:30. Can you guess which one that was? This was the king that set a whole new standard for wickedness. In fact, after his death, the kings of Israel were said to sin like him, not Jeroboam. This was Ahab, who with his wife Jezebel introduced the worship of Baal and Asherah and made them the patron deities of Israel. Under Ahab and Jezebel, the worship of Yahweh was all but forgotten in much of the country. God's heart was wounded by how quickly and easily his children abandoned their love for him. And he was angered as he watched the sexual, physical, and economic abuse they heaped on each other, especially the weak and the poor. Inhumane behavior that was practically celebrated in Baal and Asherah worship. Eventually, God might be forced to punish Israel by destroying it, but the God of the Old Testament was merciful and just and slow to anger and abounded in steadfast love and was eager to forgive. So his first response to Israel's unfaithfulness was not punishment. It was an attempt to call her back. He was eager to embrace her if she would come back to him. And so God used a prophet. In fact, we could say God called the prophet. We don't remember this dark time in Israel's past as the time, the life of the reign of Ahab. We remember this as the days of Elijah. His calling wasn't given much fanfare. In fact, he's introduced in less than one verse. 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, we hardly get the sense that there was a big drum roll for that introduction. It's almost like God says, here's a prophet who needs no introduction. What can we know about Elijah from that brief bio? Well, first, his name tells us something significant. The name Elijah means Yahweh is God. And so during a time when people weren't really clear about who God was, which God gave them what, who they should worship if they wanted like good crops, or if they wanted to have lots of children, or if they wanted to win a battle, when they weren't sure, Elijah was sure. Only Yahweh is God. Secondly, he was a Tishbite from Tishba. What's a Tishbite? Someone from Tishba. What's Tishba? It's a place where Tishbites are from. I mean, the text only locates it over in Gilead, which was in the Transjordan region. It was on the other side of the Jordan. It was countryside. It was a rural area. There were no major cities or anything there at this time. And so basically Elijah was from nowhere, middle of nowhere. He kind of just shows up. You kind of think about Jesus, who was from Nazareth. Nazareth? Apparently, where you're from is not a major qualification for greatness. The third thing we notice is we get insight into his boldness here, don't we? Or maybe insight into the strength of his faith already at this point in his life. He makes what seems to be an incredibly rash statement. It will not rain again until I tell it to. That's what he said. Now, that didn't hold a lot of water until it doesn't rain again. It just stopped right there. James talks about this in James 5. He says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Elijah shows up out of nowhere and proclaims a word from God, a word that Ahab and Jezebel did not want to hear. Now, I'm sure it was a word they didn't believe until it was proved true. Elijah does that a lot. In fact, on one occasion, when Elijah shows up out of nowhere, Ahab responds, 1 Kings 21:20, "So you found me, my enemy." Ahab regarded Elijah as an enemy because Elijah came with the words of God. So this one verse does introduce us to Elijah, but we need more. And this morning we want to look first at kind of the opening episode in the Elijah story in 1 Kings 17:1 through 6. Elijah fires the first shot in his war with Ahab for the soul of Israel. And remember, when I say Israel, I'm talking about this northern kingdom that followed Jeroboam into idolatry. Elijah was born when Asa was king down in Jerusalem in Judah. And Asa reigned for 41 years. And he was succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat, who ruled for 25 years. And both Asa and Jehoshaphat were devout followers of God. So what's the point here? For Elijah's entire life, Judah was ruled by kings who were dedicated to God. At any point, he could have left the north for the south and been welcomed there and prophesied to kings who wanted to hear what he had to say. But he wasn't called to do that. God called Elijah to serve in Israel. He was called to go toe-to-toe with the devil's own. And here he throws the first punch. He proclaims an end to reign in Israel. And then God tells him to hide. 1 Kings 17:3 and 4, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I've directed the ravens to supply you with food there." It seemed a little strange that Elijah's first task is to hide from Ahab. You see, Elijah's no shrinking violet. If you ask the prophets of Baal, they would tell you Elijah is not a pushover. But it does seem a little anticlimactic to have Elijah make this dramatic appearance and then tell him to run and hide. But then you hear later that Jezebel was murdering all of the prophets of the Lord. Chuck Swindoll compares Elijah's time in Kereth to a spiritual boot camp. I've never been in the military. Many of you have. I do know that before they let you in, you first have to go through basic training. And the different services all do it a little differently, and whichever branch you're in does it the best. But the goal is the same. They push you to your limits and beyond to make you stronger and better. At the beginning of 1 Kings 17, Elijah is simply called the Tishbite. By the end of the chapter, he's called a man of God. And the transformation from spokesman of God to man of God took place in the wilderness of Kereth. For 3 years, Elijah relies completely on God for his survival. He drank water from a small stream during a time of extreme drought, knowing that everyone else was running out of water. He had to depend on God to keep the source of his little stream flowing. In a time of famine and hunger, he was fed by the ravens. He was brought bread, which means food, and meat by the birds. Every day he had to wait on this strange supply line to keep him alive. And every day his survival meant continuing to depend on God. It taught Elijah to trust God. And finally, the stream of Cherith runs dry. So Elijah's faced once again with having to depend on God to provide for his needs. You remember he left Cherith for a little place called Zarephath, where he ran into a widow there. And again, trusted God to provide for his needs. Hiding in the wilderness for 3 years sounds like a strange way to begin a ministry. But it was during those years that Elijah learned to completely trust and depend on God. And that would be critical. For Elijah to complete the task God had called him for, he had to learn to completely trust in God. And throughout the rest of his life, Elijah would repeat this powerfully proclaim the word and then run for your life scenario. He had to know that God would care for him and provide for his needs. He had to become completely convinced, as his own name declared, that Yahweh is God. And if we're to be men and women of God, then we have to learn for ourselves that Yahweh is God. And God still uses wilderness experiences to teach us that we can ultimately depend on him and only on him. And I know this morning some of you are going through one of those experiences right now. And the Bible makes this point often. James 1, 2 through 4, New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, whenever trouble comes your way, let it be an opportunity for joy. For when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything. Or 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And again, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. Growth, character come only through difficulty. Struggle teaches us endurance, and endurance teaches us faith. And Elijah's experience at Zarephath and Zarephath prepared him for an incredible confrontation with evil. During the days of Elijah, Israel was a chosen nation of God. And not only had God chosen them, but they had chosen him. They had freely entered into this covenant with him. But Jezebel made the worship of a Phoenician fertility deity, Baal and Asherah. She made that the official religion of the nation, and then she murdered the prophets of God. Israel claimed to be the people of God, but now she worshiped Baal. So who was really God? Israel couldn't decide. Israel desperately wanted to have it both ways. We'll have a little of this, we'll have a little of that. They were syncretizing pagan beliefs and practices with their worship of Yahweh. But Yahweh's law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. There is no God like Jehovah. And in 1 Kings 18, 21, Elijah gathered the entire nation together at Mount Carmel to force a choice between two opinions. You know, if you've said it won't rain and hasn't rained for 3.5 years in an agrarian economy, and Elijah says, we need to get together to talk about this and do something about this, then the whole nation shows up, and the whole nation did show up. All the prophets of Baal and the king, Ahab, and all the people of Israel, as many as he could fit, went to Mount Carmel. And Elijah approached the people and he said, how long will you not decide between two choices? If Yahweh is the true God, follow him. But if Baal is the true God, follow him. But the people said nothing. How long would they waver between two opinions? Or as the RSV puts it, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? Their nation was being crippled by indecision, and Elijah challenges them to make a choice. But the text says no one responded. No one wanted to commit themselves one way or another. Those were the days of Elijah. People wanted to keep their options open. They didn't want to make a commitment. They didn't want to go all in. Sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? We'd rather just kind of hang back. Someone says you have to make a choice, we don't say a word. No loud mouth in the crowd screamed, Baal, Baal, he's our God. Yet no one risks Jezebel's wrath by saying, Yahweh is the Lord, either. I guess they wanted to keep those options open. A blurb in Reader's Digest once said, I thought it was cute, pity the person with no opinion, for he or she will go through life with no bumper sticker. I don't really care for bumper stickers personally, but Israel had no bumper sticker. No one had an opinion. Or they shared both opinions, both perspectives, I guess they considered equally valid. Each person had his or her own autonomous truth, so no one said anything. Remember, this was a time of drought. God's word had closed the skies, and it had not rained for 3.5 years. There was little water or food. Thus, it was during a time of desperation that Israel was forced to choose her God. The story is told in 1 Kings 18, 22 through 24. Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of Yahweh's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. The rules of the contest are pretty simple. 2 sacrifices, 2 altars, but no fire. And the 450 prophets of Jezebel would pray to Baal. And the lone prophet, Elijah, would pray to Yahweh. And whichever God sent fire to devour the sacrifice would be the true God. There were 2 sacrifices and 2 altars, but there would be only one God. Elijah was a man of God and a prayer, but not a particularly good sport. He does allow the prophets of Baal to go first, and he gave them all day. They took all morning praying and dancing with all of their heart, but nothing happens. So Elijah starts talking trash. At noon, the Bible says in 1 Kings 18, 27 through 29, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now Elijah's not just being flippant here. He's trying to get Israel to see for themselves how silly it is to pray to a chunk of stone. Elijah rebuilt the altar of God out of the 12 stones. And after the wood and sacrifice were put on it, he had 4 large jars of water, difficult to come by in a drought, poured over it so that the altar was drenched and a trench around it was filled with water. And he then brings the contest to a dramatic end with his prayer. 1 Kings 18, 36, if at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And the fire of God fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, even the soil around the altar. Even the water in the trench was completely evaporated. And the wavering Israelites decided there on the spot. They fell down to their knees and cried out, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And you remember, Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. So they were kind of shouting a form of Elijah's name. And for a brief instant at least, Israel had made her choice. Well, there's definitely a word here for you and for me today. We have all kinds of competing and contradictory truth systems clamoring for our attention. And we all like to keep our options open, kind of a sign of the times. But God will not be one option among many. If we believe in Him, we must have no other gods besides Him. He will be our only Lord. So how long will we waver between two opinions? When we follow Elijah up Mount Carmel, we will hear him say, "The God who answers by fire, He is God." And God showed up in the fire. At the center of Israel's national identity was the story of the Exodus. And that was the story of a God who showed himself in fire, the burning bush, you remember, that Moses saw that didn't burn up. And then the pillar of fire that led the people. And over again, when fire falls from heaven, people see that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And there's only one kind of fire that can change you and change me. It's the fire of spiritual reality burning within our hearts and within the church. The kind of fire where worship brings repentance, where lives are truly changed, where unity is shared in spite of diversity, where signs and wonders happen because the Lord is present among His people. I like the way Bill Verstig puts it. He says, that's the kind of fire the world understands, because by it, people turn into living sacrifices consumed for the kingdom of God. That kind of passionate dedication to an unselfish, divinely ordained cause demonstrates to the world the devil's defeat and the resurrection of the living Christ. God, send us that fire today. Help us become that kind of fire today. Because only when our children and friends and co-workers and neighbors see that we do not waver between two opinions, when they see that there is a fire alive in our hearts, that our devotion is secure and steadfast and solely directed toward God, only then will they ever pay attention to us when we proclaim, "The Lord is God." Make a decision. How long will you linger between two choices? How long will you try to keep your options open and be committed to this a little, committed to that a little? I'll take some of that religion stuff. I'll take that God stuff. I want that stuff about life that Jesus gives me. But I also want to kind of dabble in this and that and the other thing too. Don't waver between two decisions. Make a choice. There is no God like Jehovah. And you shall have no other gods before Him and no other gods besides Him. He alone is God. Yahweh, the Lord, is God. And He's calling you. If you're ready to answer His call, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.